If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn this morning with me to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. If you don't have a Bible, the passage will pop up on the screen in a moment. Today we finish, if you're visiting with us, you're coming at the end, the very end of a 10-week, which is brief for this book, a 10-week study of the book of Job. We didn't get too much into the weeds of 42 chapters. We kind of took the 20,000-foot view, but I hope and pray that it was nonetheless profitable for this season of life that we're experiencing as a church. Before we open up Job and finish it out this morning, I want to give you a little heads up about where we're headed next. One of the joys and commitments that I hold to as your pastor, as the Apostle Paul states, is to teach, to preach, to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And so the way I seek to do that is by preaching through biblical books, keeping me off of hobby horses, keeping me off of just topic after topic, but preaching through whole books of the Bible. When you've been to a place, in a place like I have for 15 years, that excludes a lot of books. I was talking to some of the elders, and elders were throwing out some ideas and said, I preached on that as well. And so in one sense, no biblical book is a bad place to go, right? The Lord will speak to his people however he wants to speak to us from whatever place we find ourselves. But I want to do more than just kind of, you know, that method, which isn't helpful. And so I've been doing a lot of thinking and a lot of praying, and many of you may have thought that 1 Corinthians was next, and 1 Corinthians is certainly in the queue. We read it through earlier last year as a congregation in our New Testament reading, but I'm just not sure that 1 Corinthians is where we need to be as a church, at least not in this season, talking about all the complexity that the church at Corinth was dealing with. So I've been toying with some other options, and just yesterday finally landed on where we're going to be for the next couple months. Fall 2025, we're going to study 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, I could tell you more about why we're going to land there. I'll do that next week when we open it up together. But it was this sentence on the back of one of the commentaries that I was looking at that sealed the deal for me. This sentence, I quote, "The gospel shapes the church, and the church spreads the gospel." Paul calls believers again and again to these essential truths. That's a great sentence, a great couple sentences, and I think it's a good place for us to head. And so if you want to read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you can certainly do that before next week. We'll just be dipping our toes in and then continuing into the fall. Sorry for all of you Revelation champions out there, maybe someday, but 1 Corinthians will give us a little taste of the end, and so that'll be good. You'll get a little flavor. Back to Job. That's what we're here for today. We've come to the end of this tragic story of suffering. And in many ways, as we will soon read, we have come full circle. Let me review. Job, a righteous man, blessed by God with wealth and with health and a large family, loses it all in the blink of an eye. For weeks, probably even months, great loss coupled with great pain, physical pain, was Job's experience. His friends thought they had gotten to the bottom of it. "Job, it's because you are a sinner. An unrepentant sinner, that's clearly the cause." But Job knew better. He did nothing to deserve this kind of suffering. Oh, he sought to understand the why, but he sought to no avail. Instead, as we have learned, as we've been reminded of in this study, it is the mysterious sovereignty of God at work. Now, we, as the readers, knew because of chapter 1. We knew the behind the scenes that Job didn't know. But when we brought this into our own lives, when we bring this into our own lives of suffering and trouble, we, like Job, are so often in the dark. Right? Why, Lord? Why? And so Job's story, as I've hopefully sought to show and shown, is in one sense, it's our story. Job called to trust in the mystery of it all, in the valleys of life, called to humility at the purposes of a God who knows all things, who can do all things, who was there at the beginning and will be there at the end. Called to patience and perseverance in the midst of our trouble, in the midst of our suffering. There's a lot more to say, but as we come to the end of the story, there's just a couple more things that I want to glean this morning. And so we're going to turn to the very end of the book, Job chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. It's our tradition here at Ascension for you to stand for the reading of God's Word. If you would, please stand. Job chapter 42, listen as I read and follow along. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please go ahead and be seated. One of my favorite movies is the musical La La Land. It's the story of 2 young people, an aspiring jazz musician and an aspiring actress, who fall in love. But they soon come to realize that their relationship and their vocational dreams can't be pursued at the same time. They have to make a choice. While we start to feel this tension in the movie, we don't realize that it's got to be one or the other, and only at the very end do we learn the choice that they have made. Those of you who watched the movie know the final scene of La La Land. It's this heart-wrenching scene where we learn that they have chosen their dreams and not one another. It's an ending to a movie that's prompted a lot of opinions. Is it a happy ending? Or is it a heartbreaking ending? I see some heads shaking. No, it's not a happy ending. We like happy endings, don't we? We like happy endings. And if I were to ask you, after you've sat through this saga, this story of suffering over the last 9 weeks, if I were to ask you, how do you feel about the ending to this story, what would you say? Maybe mixed opinions. I've heard it described as anticlimactic. I've heard it described as a fairy tale-like ending, not real life, even misleading. I mean, after all the drama, after all the questions, after all the dialogue, everything's suddenly good? And even more than that, when we read this, we ask, is this how all stories of suffering end? This passage points us to two gospel pictures, two gospel realities for those of us who know the Lord and are seeking to walk with Him. And if you don't know the Lord and you're just seeking Him, they're for you too, because they're so good. The first one's this: rejoice, reconciliation has come. Rejoice that reconciliation has come. I first want to draw your attention to the last words that we heard Job speak. If you have your Bibles, you can see those last words that Job spoke before we came to this passage today. He says this: I repent in dust and ashes. As we've noted, Job has come to the end of himself, hand over his mouth, acknowledging that all his demands of the Lord were misguided, were wrong. Now, just to be clear, remember, it was not Job's sin that brought about his suffering. That was the erroneous argument of his friends. But Job did sin in his suffering. He didn't curse God, as Satan assumed he would do and hoped that he would do. But he did speak to the Lord and against the Lord in ways that he should not have. And remember, the Lord let him know. Out of the whirlwind, the Lord came and spoke to Job about the error of his ways. And Job acknowledged it. I repent in dust and ashes. And so now, how will the Lord respond to Job? Well, notice that he doesn't address Job directly. No, he turns his attention and his words right at Job's friends, which we'll get to in just a moment. But I do want you to notice that four times in these two verses, he calls Job my servant. My servant. Friends, this is covenantal language. This is the language of relationship. This is Yahweh coming to Job, saying, you are mine. You are in right relationship with me. And the first reconciliation that I want us to see in this passage is between Yahweh and his servant Job. And Job all along had been fighting for this relationship. Remember, he wasn't content with a tidy theological paradigm like the rest of Job's friends. No, he wanted to speak to the God whom he knew and the God who knew him. Let me talk to you, Lord. Now, that was a brazen request that made him put his hand over his mouth, but he was seeking this relationship all along. And this address of Job as my servant four times, coupled with the task that he asked Job to do, reminds us that the Lord dwells with those who are contrite in heart. It's what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 57:15. the path of reconciliation to God is through repentance, is through humility and a recognition of who you are as you stand in the light of the holiness of the Creator. Rejoice, reconciliation has come. It's come to Job. It was a different story for the three friends, wasn't it? You have not spoken of me what is right. That's what the Lord says more than once to Job and his friends. That's the reason for his anger. Now, we would acknowledge that Job didn't say everything right either, but Job did repent. Job did acknowledge it. And the friends, however, they remain convinced in their pride that they have God figured out. And they essentially have robbed God. We talked about this earlier. They've robbed God of his sovereign freedom by putting him in their own little box, in their own little paradigm. This is the way God works. And so God is about to humble them. But don't miss the grace, even in the humbling. Because God makes a way for the friends, too, to be reconciled with him. In this beautiful twist of irony, that I have to ask Job about one day in the new heavens, how he felt when the Lord told him to do this. The one whom they thought needed to repent in prayer will now receive their repentance and their prayers. The Lord says, go to Job, and he will cry out for you. You see, Job is reconciled with God, reconciling his friends with God, and will now be reconciled with them. Right? That's the last bit of reconciliation, is Job with these friends. His reputation is restored. His relationship is restored as they now understand rightly who God is and what God was doing. Seven bulls, seven rams, the number of completion are needed. A burnt offering needs to be made. A mediator must pray. Friends, do you hear all that? And do you recognize that this is the gospel pictured for us? Job here foreshadows and points us to Jesus, the innocent sufferer making intercession for others, not with the blood of bulls and rams, but with his very own sacrifice, his very own life. The suffering servant has become the great high priest, interceding for us, praying for us at the right hand of the Father. Rejoice, reconciliation has come to us through the gospel. Through that one mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We heard it earlier. Colossians 1, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Ephesians 2 states that the cross creates this new humanity where we are reconciled to each other through the gospel despite our differences. And now because of all this, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Job foreshadows Jesus, but he also calls us to follow in his footsteps. As we embrace, as we celebrate our reconciliation with the Father through Jesus our Lord, we proclaim that in our lives and with our lips to others. Rejoicing that reconciliation has come. It's the first thing. The first reality that I want us to see and be challenged by this morning. And the second provides the encouragement and the strength and the motivation to continue to press on in this work. And it's this: remember, restoration is coming. restoration is coming. We read these closing verses of this saga of suffering and we say, good for you, Job. Yes. I mean, Job's experience at the end of his life is the storybook ending that we all want, right? At the end of our lives. The Lord has turned his grief around. Healing of disease, I mean, it's not mentioned, but we assume that the Lord healed Job as part of this restoration, as part of this blessing. The security and comfort of material possessions and wealth, the satisfaction and the joy of a blossoming family tree. Good for you, Job. Is all of this promised for us who suffer and who struggle in this life? In other words, is Job's experience normative for every Christian? Well, the short answer is yes and no. Let's first unpack what Job's been given. One of the things that I love about this blessing from the Lord that's described at the end of this book is how it reveals the generous, extravagant heart of our Father in heaven. 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. That may not sound attractive to y'all, but in an agricultural society, that is money. Woo! That is a lot of wealth. That's a lot of goodness. But more than that, as our text explicitly states, it's double what he had before. And that principle of doubling, it ripples. Even the length of his life, verse 16, is twice the 70 years that Moses speaks of in Psalm 90. Maybe coincidence, I'm not sure. And while the new offspring that he's given, remember he lost all of his children, 7 sons, 3 daughters, is the same number he lost in the tragedy. Just remember, when Job gets to the new heavens and the new earth, they're all going to be there. 14 sons, 6 daughters waiting for him. It's this beautiful, lavish picture of God's kindness and love to his servant. Job didn't deserve any of this. And yet God is pleased to give it to him. Even the fact that his daughters are named, we don't know exactly why they're named or why it's explicitly said that they will have an inheritance. That's not normally something given in an ancient Near Eastern context, to the daughters at least. But I love what Derek Thomas, many of you know that name, Ligonier guy, pastor, he says they're happy names. And it adds to the joy of the scene. The first means dove. The second means cassia, which is a kind of scent, a perfume like cinnamon. The third is a horn of eye paint. The point is, these are happy names. This whole scene is just a great scene of extravagant, generous blessing of the Father. And in the midst of this blessing, note that the mystery of the why of all that has preceded, it still lingers, doesn't it? Like, the Lord didn't give Job an answer as to why the past months have happened. And in fact, even the writer describes the sovereignty of God in a way that makes us uncomfortable. Did you hear that? Verse 11, for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Job never seems to get answers, at least not from our vantage point, but it's almost as if it doesn't matter now. As he said at the beginning of the saga, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. End of story. So the question for us, after seeing this scene, is how will the generous heart of God restore we who struggle and suffer in this life? Well, there's a branch of so-called Christendom that preaches that it will all happen for us just like for Job. They say that God's plan for those with enough faith and with enough focus is to be materially wealthy in the here and the now. But I proclaim to you this morning that the Bible rejects that view. That the experience of God's faithful servants throughout the ages testifies to that rejection. None of us are promised restoration in this life. But here's the good news. All those in Jesus are promised restoration in the life to come. So restoration is coming. And that's why Paul can so confidently assert in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with that which is to be revealed in us. Why he tells the church at Corinth that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. This light momentary affliction is preparing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Then Peter adds his encouragement in 1 Peter 5, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Beloved, Job's experience doesn't promise us a happy ending in this life. But Job's experience does remind us that the best is yet to come. And I guarantee it, you won't have to wait 140 years to receive it, because none of you are going to live that long. Restoration is on the way. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. But rather, let the light of Jesus shine out of our darkness as we look to the certainty of what is to come, as we walk, strive to walk in joy despite our circumstances and despite the mystery. This is why James, we looked at that verse, James chapter 5, this is why James tells us to consider the steadfastness of Job. Because at the end of the day, at the end of the book, this is his message to us. Not just that he models steadfastness and faithfulness. He does. Not perfectly, but he does. But also that he points us again and again and again to the faithful one, to the Lord Jesus. I want to close with a wonderful written prayer that in many ways sums up our response to the message of this book. I'll read it, and then I'll close us in prayer. Sovereign Lord, we confess before you our deep impatience and frustration with life in a fallen world. We strive and do not succeed. We pray and we do not see answers. We ask for holiness and we find ourselves stuck in our sin. As a result, we condemn you in our own hearts and our words for your slowness to fulfill your promises. We become easily discouraged and are tempted to give up the fight. Teach us today that you treasure our humility more than our triumphs, our dependence more than our successes, and Christ's righteousness more than our best efforts. Teach us, therefore, to glory in our weakness, to boast in our inability, and to lift up Jesus as our only hope in life and death. Fix our longing eyes and hearts on your sure and certain promises that one day you will finish the good work that you have begun in us and will present us to yourself utterly spotless. Remind us that your timetable for new creation is neither fast nor slow, but is in keeping with your perfect wisdom. Teach us to long for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and to call others to share this glorious vision of hope. In the meantime, as we wait, grant us your peace in our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do say amen to this prayer written for us. Father, we confess our impatience. We confess our longing. We know that not all of it is bad. But Father, we dare not complain. We simply cry again. Make all things new. Make all things right. Thank you for the promise of reconciliation that is before us in Christ. Thank you for the promise, the certain hope of restoration that is ours in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may these truths seek deep into our hearts and take root there, that in those times of frustration, those times of anxiety, those times of darkness, that your truth, that the light of your word would bubble to the surface and would rule our hearts. Oh, Father, give us the grace, we pray, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.